Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight to thank you that on a Wednesday night we can set things up and aside and we can come to a Bible study, Lord, to hear what your word has to say to us. And when we hear your word, we are hearing your voice because you are in your word and you are present with us when we meet in your name. And so we've come tonight to hear your word. We've come to hear your voice speaking to us. We are not satisfied with hearing a human voice speaking to us. We're not satisfied with just going through the Bible text mechanically. We're not satisfied with anything less than hearing from heaven. And we pray that you'll help us to do that. We pray that you'll give us discernment and understanding and listening ears, that you awaken our soul, the inner part of us, to what you are saying this evening. And we pray that you will bless us and help us, and help us to set aside all the worrying things of this past day and this past week, and to focus just for this next while on what you will say to us, and then give us the strength we need to cope again during the coming days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just read Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, there's some amazing things in this little passage, and we'll see what we can cover this evening. First of all, let me start off by saying that we should remember always that the Christian life is twofold. We've got to remember that. There's two aspects to the Christian life. There are many aspects to the Christian life, but for our purposes tonight, I'm mentioning two things that are real and true about the Christian life. The one is that there is an external aspect to our Christianity, an external aspect to our faith in Christ, which is what Paul describes to some extent here. It's how we live and how we behave and how we connect and how we interconnect and how we interact with the world and the people around us. There's an external aspect of our Christian life. And then there's an internal aspect of our Christian life, which is described in the opening verses of the next chapter, which we won't get to tonight. And this is true of all Christians and of all individual Christians. It's true of all Christians anywhere in the world. And it's true of you and it's true of me that we've got these two different aspects of our Christianity that we have to cope with all the time. Things happen on the outside and then we've got to cope with them, and then things happen on the inside and we feel like we're falling apart inside, and we've got to cope with our inside falling apart as Christians, just like we've got to cope with our outside difficulties as Christians. So it's true of all of us. There's an outside and there's an inside, and we have to deal with this. And these things help us to understand that the Christian life is paradoxical in nature. In other words, there are things that seem to be opposites in the Christian life. We expect God's blessing, and instead of God's blessing, we get trouble. And then when we deserve trouble, we get the blessing of God, just by way of simple comment. And so there is this paradox in the Christian life which we aren't always able to put together. So, and all of us who are Christians, we feel this paradox. We feel sometimes that we are strong on the outside. Sometimes we can actually sense that the Lord is helping us. And sometimes there are other times when we feel that inwardly we are being helped as well. We can feel that inwardly there's something going on that we can't explain, but God is helping us. And so we're able to enjoy that as well. And so we have these two things happening to us at one and the same time. Sometimes there's a bold attitude, and sometimes there's a strange kind of humility, a sense that we are very small and a special dependence on God. We have all these things happening to us. Outside and inside, we have these different experiences, which are all part of the same attitude, the same a dynamic of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to say that there is a difference with the fight against the enemy on the outside and the fight with the enemy that is within. The enemy who fights us on the outside fights us in a physical way and sometimes brings us to fear, like Paul describes in these verses, in chapter 1, verse 27 onwards. And then there is that challenge for us to humble ourselves before God in chapter 2. There are differences in the fight. And we need to understand that the Christian life is not just a monochrome existence. There are different aspects to being a Christian. And so we've got to bear that in mind. So bear that in mind when people say things like this to you. Huh, you're supposed to be a Christian, but, you see, bear in mind that there is sometimes a way for you to act as a Christian on the outside, and on another occasion on the outside, you've got to act in a different way. You've got to have a different response, in other words, to somebody. So nothing's monochrome, but the basic holding thing is that we are Christians. We belong to the Lord Jesus. So whatever we do as believers in him. We don't deal with all people in the same way or all circumstances in the same way, outwardly. And sometimes we also have to find ways of dealing differently with what goes on inside of us, as we'll discover when we come back to chapter 2. Now, when we come to chapter 1, verse 27 and the following verses, we come to this idea, which is quite extraordinary and spread quite broadly throughout the New Testament. And that is that the Christian life is depicted as a battle. It's a struggle. In other words, we are in an army and we are fighting and we are defending something. We are contending for something, as it says in these verses that we have before us. And which is one reason why a man by the name of William Booth, over 100 years ago, started something called the Salvation Army, because the Christian faith is full of all these kind of battle metaphors, that we're out there, we're struggling against the enemy, we're struggling against ourselves, we're struggling with the world, we're marching on for Jesus, we're marching as a great army of people, and we're marching toward the New Jerusalem, as it were. So the idea of an army is not hard for us to draw from the Bible or from the New Testament. And of course, it's one of the things that many people criticize Christians for, that they're so militant, and it's one of the things that particularly was a form of criticism years ago when the liberation struggle was on and there was a tremendous opposition to the Christian church because they saw it as an army, you see. And they didn't understand, of course we're an army, but we're not an army with swords, we're an army with banners saying Jesus is Lord. That's our weapon. We're an army with the word of God as our sword, and not some steel blade to wreak havoc on anyone's life. There are many pictures used in the Bible, of course, to describe the Christian faith, but the idea of contending for the faith is a very common one, like in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. So, here's Paul in jail, completely content with whatever your circumstances may be, whether I'm freed and able to come and see you, or whether I only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul himself uses the idea of contending, of standing together as a group of people in a battle together, standing for the army of God, for the work of God and for the gospel of God. So, we stand shoulder to shoulder. We wear the whole armor of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6. And we have to pick up this armor and put it on every day. Faith and the helmet of salvation. And we've got to do all these things every day because we're in a battle every day. There's not one day when we're not in the battle. And the battle is outward as well as inward. But for our purposes tonight, we'll focus on the outward battle. Now, this army that we're talking about of Christian people, this group of Christian people who have to live a life of contention. In other words, our lives as Christian people will always be a life of contention. You are never free in any day in your life if you're a Christian from being in a stance Were you ready to contend for or defend or to argue for the Christian faith? This life of contention goes with us to the grave. And so we recognize that the Christian faith, in many ways for us, presents a great daily test. It demands endurance, and it also promises us that at the end of it there is a prize for which we are striving. So we have to remember these things. Now, this idea of a struggle or a fight or contending or being on guard is an idea that comes out of the ancient Greek athletic games. So Paul is saying that you are like a bunch of people on an athletic team, a volleyball team. You play together as one team, or a soccer team. You play together as one team, or a wrestling team. You are working together as one team. And your life together as Christians must match the gospel that you say that you believe in. So, we are people who live as one. We love each other. We are committed to each other. We stand by each other. It is wrong for us as Christians to be at odds with each other. There are times when we need to rebuke each other. There are times when we need to stand apart from somebody who's doing something wrong. But the general tone of the Christian life is one of unity and harmony and of love. And so the gospel is a lifestyle that we adopt. And the moment we become a Christian, the moment we adopt that gospel as our view of life, as our way of salvation, as our journey that we're going to make through life, at that moment, we actually enter into a lifestyle which is at complete and absolute contradiction to everything that the world stands for. So inevitably, there will be conflict somewhere along the line with people with whom we have to do. So it's a good test for us to see how we face up to Paul's exhortation to whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What is worthy of the gospel in your life at the moment, or in your conversations, or in your work, or your family? What is worthy of the gospel? Conduct yourself as being worthy of the gospel. That's not necessarily being nice. It may be necessarily being strong. It may be necessarily being negative. It may be necessary to say no. You see, so we think being worthy is to be nice. But no, it's not necessary to be nice according to the world's view of niceness. It's to be true. That's what he means. Worthiness means to be true to the gospel, whatever that may mean for us in our daily lives. And the apostle tells us that we must not be terrified by any adversaries. We must stand firm and remember that we've let ourselves in for this battle and not be terrified by any adversaries. You'll see that in verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, which, of course, is a fallback position for all of us, you know. I know that I come from a long line of cowards, so it's easy for me to be frightened. And we all get like that, you know. We're scared of people's opinions. We're scared of that public rebuke. We're scared of that person blowing up in public against us because we say something. But we have got to learn not to be, because we are not in the wrong. And because we have a right to our opinions as anyone else. But above all, we've got to be true to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the consequences may be, and not be terrified by our adversaries. So that's the general attitude which the Apostle Paul sets before us in this passage. But let's, for the first comment on your outline, have a look at a couple of general considerations of what this passage means and what it means for us. Obviously, the Apostle Paul says we've got to stand firm and we've got to fight or contend for the gospel. But the question that we're going to ask is, what is the nature of this fight? What is the nature of the gospel? So the important thing is that we've got to ask ourselves, when we enter into the Christian faith, what is the nature? What is the nature of this fight? What sort of fight is this? It's a battle that is still going on, and we have to recognize what kind of fight this is. And it's a pity that many Christians have not done enough thinking to understand just what this fight is. So let me just list some of the things that I think make up the nature of the struggle which we are in as Christians, which the Apostle Paul tells us we are not to be scared about, and that we are to be true to, we've got to be worthy of standing against them. For instance, all of us are in our world today attacked by the media and by the educational institutions. The Christian faith is attacked philosophically. It is attacked by the departments of philosophy. It is attacked by the new books that are coming out, by atheists. It's attacked by the intellectuals of the day. They attack the Christian faith. Not all do, because there are many intellectuals who are Christians and many scientists and many people of great repute who are believers. But for many of your children or grandchildren in school, or any who are doing studies, if they go to a university, you can rest assured they will not get the Christian viewpoint in our universities. They will get an opposing viewpoint. They will get a viewpoint that tells them it's crazy to be a Christian and that you can't be sure of what you believe and that other religions may be just as right and wrong. In fact, it's better not to be religious at all, or something like that. And sometimes that view even drifts down into the pulpits, so that in some pulpits, thank God for most of us, we belong to churches that don't do that, but in some churches today, they will buy into the outworking of these great philosophical systems, and they will preach a gospel that's not a gospel at all. They'll preach a message that has got no content at all. For instance, some of the philosophical things that we combat today eventually drift down into our children's minds as a sort of a pluralism. Pluralism means, how do you know you're right? Pluralism says the other person may also be right. Pluralism says everybody can be right. And pluralism says you've got your truth and I've got mine. And so don't tell me that I'm wrong. You've got no right to tell me I'm wrong. I may be wrong to you, but I'm right to me. You see? That's pluralism. Pluralism accepts everything and everybody on an equal basis. That's how it drifts down. Another way in which some of this philosophy and this intellectual attack on the Christian faith drifts down is in the sense of autonomy. One man, one vote. I have my rights, and I will do what I want to do, and you've got no right to tell me what to do. And you often see this on American movies where the kids tell their parents, you've got no right to tell me what to do. You see this on movies and things like that. And another way in which this idea drifts down is in the realm of pragmatism, doing things in the shortest, best way possible for me. Instead of working for the greater good, I will do what I want to do for myself, which is why we have so much corruption in our world today. And then we also have the philosophy of pleasure, hedonism, which has drifted down. In other words, there have been great intellectuals in the past 100 years and more, past 150 years, who have proposed that because the Christian faith is not true, therefore there is no moral restraint. And because there is no moral restraint, these people have decided that they will live as they want to live. So you had people who were well known in society at the time, great authors, great leaders, great mathematicians, famous people, Nobel Prize winners from the late 1800s through to the 1950s and 60s, who were all immoral people. Many of them lived open marriages, if you read their biographies, and had numerous wives and affairs, and they lived a completely lawless life morally because they were answerable only to themselves and they lived entirely for pleasure. And so that's the way all of these philosophies drift down and attack us and attack our children and attack our grandchildren. And then the worst one of all, which many of us face today, is the philosophy that says, if you say to them, how do you know that you're right? They'll say, well, I feel that I'm right. Many people say, I feel that I'm right in what I say and do. And because people feel that they are okay for heaven, they're okay for heaven. Because people feel that their way of worshiping God is better, they'll do it their way. And so their way, which is rooted in their emotions and in their feelings, supersedes anything said by the Bible. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us that we've got to stand and contend together for this great faith, when he talks about this, we've got to remind ourselves of the nature of this faith, the nature of this fight. The nature of this fight is that what we believe stands completely contrary to the world. That's the nature of it. The nature of what we believe is supernatural. The nature is rooted in God. The nature is rooted in something completely contrary to the fallen mindset of the world today. And so as a result of that, there are various kinds of persecutions that take place. Now, there are many people today who would not here in this country, maybe, and certainly in your circles of mind, be called upon to lay down our lives for our faith like they've had to do in the East and in those terrible things that happened there. But there are many people who, in the realms of academics, for instance, in universities, famous universities, who were academics with tremendous track records, who, because they believed in the Christian faith, or because they would not ascribe to same-sex marriages, for instance, had tremendous attacks made upon them, cyber attacks, then finally they lost their jobs because they wouldn't subscribe to something that did not accord with the faith of Jesus Christ. And because they were believers in the Bible or believers in Jesus, or because they would not subscribe to something that was contrary to the Christian faith. And as a result of that, the tremendous machine of the world worked against them, so they're out of the world of academics and they've studied for their PhDs for nothing. They can't find jobs. Now, that's a way of persecution. And that is happening this very day as you are sitting here. That's happening to many people and to many politicians as well. Many people in public life. It happened to a pop idol like Cliff Richard. Cliff Richard, how many of you remember him? Okay. You all remember Cliff Richard. You know, in the year 2000, Cliff Richard came out with the Millennium Song. I don't know if you can remember it, to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. Do you remember that? And it was a tremendous hit, but there was one radio station in England that would not play that song because they objected to Cliff Richard for being so clean. They objected to him saying he was a Christian. They objected to him being such a clean performer. They objected to him because he wasn't a bad guy. And so, and they felt that all Cliff Richard's songs were kind of real little ditties that had no real meat to them because they never spoke about, you know, the rough stuff of life, you know, like the rappers do and all that. So they refused to play Cliff's song. Now, for an artist to have a radio station not to play his song is quite a big thing because he loses lot. But you know what happened? There was such a backlash to this radio station that Cliff's song became number one, and he became the only recording artist in British history that had a number one top hit in Britain in every decade from the 1950s through to 2000. And so I mention that point to you not because it's just a nice story to tell, but because it shows that people who are in all positions of life, and I've mentioned those of you in public positions in life, but even ordinary people like us will find ourselves under the whip in some way when we take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The Apostle Paul is talking about the faith of Jesus Christ stirring up the ire, the anger, the opposition, the hatred of the world against the Christians, just as it was being experienced by him at that time. He was in jail at the time. And many Christians around the Roman Empire were being persecuted at that time. And you will not forget that the person who was the emperor at that time was Nero, King Nero. And you remember the terrible things he did with Christians when he had them burnt alive. And so a general consideration of this passage means that we've got to remember the nature of the struggle that we're in. And remember what kind of nature. It's a spiritual struggle. That's what we're in. It's one spirit against another spirit. It's the spirit of Christianity, the spirit of God, the spirit of heaven, the spirit of the gospel against the spirit and the animus of the world. That's what it is. It's that kind of struggle. And so the Apostle Paul tells his Philippians, that they've all got to stand together to contend and fight. And we've got to realize that this is the nature of the battle. We've got to be alert to it, and we've got to be aware of it, and we've got to just understand this is what we've let ourselves in for. This is what you let yourself in for. This is what you bought yourself into when you became a Christian. Then the second thing is that I want you to remember that this fight of ours, this contention, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. I want you to remember that this is our fight. It's not something that was Paul's fight or the fight of the early Christians or the fight of faraway people, but it's our fight here tonight. And the whole idea, the grand idea in this passage is to remind us that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. It's a life that carries with it the idea, the dynamic, the philosophy of personal sacrifice. Standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, standing up for what is right when we have to do so, whatever the difficulty may be. In other words, the Christian life is not a simple, cold-blooded rousing of ourselves to enter the battle, to cast our vote for the right thing without any feeling. The Christian life is rooted in our heart, in our mind. The Christian life is rooted even in our emotions, so that we realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ is demeaned or the gospel is demeaned, of course we can't take on every single thing happening in the world today, but in our worlds, in our personal worlds, in our circles, when it is demeaned, it becomes our fight. It's for us to take our stand. We can't take a stand against the United Nations because we're not there. We can't take a stand against the laws, the politically correct laws that are passed in secret somewhere, because we are not there. But when it filters down to where we are, we need to stand up and say, this is who we are, and this is what we believe, and we believe that you are wrong. So we are people like in a relay race, which the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with because it was practiced in the Greek Games and in the old Greek Olympics. And we are people like that. We are running the race and passing on the baton. That's what Paul wants these people to do. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to stand together to contend for the faith. We're passing on. Our children are watching us. Young people are watching us. Other people who aren't young maybe, but not Christians, are watching us. And as they see us standing firm for the truth, there is a sense in which that baton of truth is being passed on into their hearts and lives and memories. Do you see? So this is what we are doing with the gospel. We are called to be in this race, passing on the gospel to other people. And so we need to keep on asking ourselves, when we live on a daily basis with our families and our particular circumstances, what are we going to do or say about this person's attack on the gospel? What are we going to do or say about this person's comments in the gospel that was completely wrong? How will we handle that? There will be different ways of handling it, but we need to ask the question. This is our way of contending. We can't contend on a universal basis, but we can contend on the basis of our own little world, our own little experience. What are we going to do about that attack on the gospel? Are we going to take it lying down? Are we going to stand up in protest? Are we going to find some way to offer a correction? Are we going to tell that person that they are wrong? What are we going to do? And what are we prepared to suffer for doing that? Are we prepared to suffer the loss of a friendship? Are we prepared to suffer some sort of ostracism? Or what? Remember that the early Christians to whom Paul was writing, they had a far more severe test. Many of them died because, you know, the emperors, they didn't actually mind having different faiths in the empire, nor did they mind having Christians in the empire, as long as the whoever it was worshipping whatever they were doing recognized that the Caesar was Lord, was the God. Because by doing that, by bringing everything down to its final authority in Caesar, then they could sort of make sure that the empire was, which was vast, was kept in relative stability, you see. But they encountered these stubborn Christians who would not say that Caesar is Lord. And so Caesar made it as simple as possible. And he got people all around the empire to round up the Christians, say to the Christians, all you have to do is take this little pinch of incense out of the bowl between your finger and your forethumb, drop it into the incense fire and just simply Caesar is Lord, then go and be a Christian. But can you see the simple test like that, which would save your life and your family, was impossible for Christians? See how clever the devil is. The simplest test, and yet the Christians couldn't do it. And so they had that sort of conflict, that sort of temptation. Now, your temptation is not that, my temptation is not that, but it may be just on another basis, on a personal family basis, where we have to stand up to the possibility of someone being angry with us, someone ostracizing us, and none of us likes to be ostracized. None of us likes to live without people talking to us. But hey, so what if they don't talk to us? So what if they don't talk to us? So we are trying to be true to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a man in the New Testament who stood so firmly against Christ and righteousness that at the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, was sent to this man, Herod, so that Herod could pass judgment on him, Herod wanted to know things from him. Herod had an interest in the truth because he was interested in John the Baptist, even though he had him killed. He wanted to know things. He wanted Jesus to perform tricks for him, which he thought the miracles were. And you know that the scripture says Jesus said to him, not a word. Not a word. And so Herod was a man who was not spoken to. So why should we be ashamed if people who are opposed to Christ say to us, even if they are friends and dear to us, I'm not going to talk to you, I don't want you to come to my party next week or whatever the case is. It's tough. There is somebody more important to us than those who are our physical flesh and blood. Okay, it's our fight. Do you see that? And then thirdly, and the question is, how do I stand up for this fight? In what way? What's the methodology? What do I do to stand up for this fight? And the great thing to realize is that this fight, this faith, remember Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he says. And then he says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In other words, for the content of the gospel, the good news, the faith, the great statements, the things that we believe because of the good news. The faith of the gospel means the content of the gospel. It means the stuff that the gospel teaches. It means that you open the cover of the book and you read what's inside. That's what it means. Is you standing up for that? That's what you are standing up for, says the Apostle Paul. And what we've got to do always, friends, is to remember this. That is, that we've always got to realize and remember that there is such a thing as the faith. Not a faith. Millions of people believe in a faith. And as I've said before, that's why we Christians are very cautious about interfaith services. Because interfaith services wants to put all the faiths on the same platform at the same level. We do not believe Jesus belongs on an interfaith platform. Because he's not at the same level as everybody else. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique and special. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so the faith is the faith of the gospel. See? So we have got to believe in our hearts that the things that we believe, that we say we believe, are true. When you were confirmed, you had to take certain vows and oaths. We've all learned the creeds. We've all learned the Apostles' Creed. Some of us say it in church on Sundays. Do we believe what we are saying? Do we believe these great statements? So the Christian faith is a faith that is taught. You know, sometimes people used to say to me when I was younger, you know, the Christian faith is caught, not taught. In other words, hang around with Christians and you'll see what they believe, and you'll be inspired if you hang around with the right people. Now, there is, of course, an element of truth in that. But it's not really the bottom line truth. The bottom line truth is, the Christian faith is a taught truth. You do catch it by the right people, but it's taught. It's your mind that matters. And so the Christian faith is something that is taught. There's a body of doctrine that we believe. We believe in certain things. So when the Holy Spirit enters, the Spirit of Jesus enters into us, I can contend for this faith and defend it because I know because of my studies and my reading and my Bible study groups and the things that I'm learning. I don't know everything, but I know there are certain things that I can stand up for because they are taught things. They are not just nebulous statements. They're not just ideas. They're not just fantasies. It is the faith. And we cannot stand up for the faith unless we really believe the doctrines of the faith. See? So we believe in the doctrine of creation, for instance. We believe that God is the God who created the world. Not arguing about how he created the world, but that he created the world. He's the creator. We believe that the nature of true faith is a taught faith, that there are irreducible minimums. For instance, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, whatever else you may believe about him, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter how much you may say you're a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is who the Bible presents him to be, you can't be a Christian. If you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has supernatural power to work miracles, if you don't believe in the miracles of Christ or the life of Christ, if you don't believe in these things, you can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and say, I don't believe certain parts of the Bible. You can't be a believer. You can't make that statement. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross as an atonement for our sins, it puts you way out. You're completely outside of the circle of anything Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus was raised on the third day and that he ascended into heaven, then you cannot be a Christian. If you do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person and in his personality came down in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and has filled the disciples in a way which we can't comprehend, he fills us with his presence. If you don't believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a Christian. And if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit came to those early Christians and that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again, you can't be a Christian. Those are irreducible minimums. See, what day you choose to worship on a Saturday or a Friday or Sunday is irrelevant. We're not worried about that. You see, but there are other things that are irreducible. You can't take it down less than that. So we've got to stand up for these things. This is what it means to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not take any of his glory away. We must be sure always that this faith is the truth of the Bible. Because the alternative is that there is no alternative. The alternative, if you don't believe these things, if you give in to what the philosophers are saying, or the scientists are saying, the unbelieving scientists are saying about the universe, then your future is bleak. You understand? That's why so many of these guys have committed suicide over the past. There is nothing in the entire universe that gives you any reason to be here if you don't believe these things. There's no reason to be here at all. Everything is pessimistic. There's nothing on which to base your life for time or for eternity. And so Paul says in verse 28, he says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Don't be frightened by them. Why must you not be frightened by them? You're not frightened by them because the worst they can do to you is take your body away, but they can't take your soul away. They have no vision of the inner life, no vision of eternity, no vision of a life beyond the grave, but you've got it, and I've got it. And for us today, we should not be frightened of them because once we enter into our arguments with them, we've got the better argument. We've got something to offer. They've got nothing whatsoever to finally offer your soul. They can dazzle you with their intellect, but they cannot touch or feed your soul or help your soul to grow in any measure at all. So we have this imperishable thing in us called a soul. There's a limit to what people can do. Sometimes they can take away our bodies, which only releases us into the presence of God. Or sometimes they can hammer us and battle us and harass us here in this life. But at the end of the day, our souls are still safe because we know what the bottom line is concerning life in this world. We know that they don't. And so we need to bear in mind that standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ means that we adhere to the statements of our faith. We cannot reduce it any further. And it is better than anything else anyone else has got to offer. So even if they ostracize us and marginalize us and leave us alone and leave us to spend Christmas on our own, even if they do that, the fact is you have someone with you who is greater than they are. And your soul is safe. And so that brings us to the last of our points for this evening, and that is the question of why. Why is it so important for us to stand up for Jesus Christ in today's world? And there are three main reasons. And the first, of course, is the nature and the consequence of truth. I've touched on this before, earlier on this evening, on the nature of our faith and what it's all about. And so here it is again. Why do we need to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of the nature of our truth. Now let's look at verse 27 and 28 again. Paul says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. What is the nature of our faith? What's the nature of the truth? Well, the truth of our faith and the nature of our faith is that there are consequences for the way we believe in this world. So we know that. They don't know that, but we know that. And therefore, Paul tells us that we ought to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. When they frighten you or oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. They don't know that. They don't recognize that sign. They don't say, hello, I've just had a flashlight. I'm being destroyed because I said this about the Christians. They don't know that. Not at all. But you know, says Paul, that this is a sign to them that they are on their way to final destruction, and then you will be saved, and that by the very God that they laugh at. So the Apostle Paul says that the nature and the consequences of truth are very deep and real. The nature is a spiritual battle, and the consequences are heaven and hell. And therefore, it is right for us to always remember that whatever happens, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ again in verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. My friends, the Christian life will never seem worth it to us if we lose our vision of the person of Jesus Christ. If we lose our sense of his greatness, or in some way become so familiar with thinking about religious things that we forget just who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, our Christian faith will become very humdrum and very ordinary, and it'll become something tasteless. No, says Paul, that's not the point. The point is that we do these things that have been granted to us on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. You see, Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, this is the point. And if you're going to live for Christ, then Christ must be worth living for, and you must know who he is. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his greatness, the second person of the Trinity, the one who's now ascended to the great throne of the universe, our great master and Lord, our commander in chief, the one who will one day marshal his forces and come back into the world and rescue us all and establish his kingdom once and for all in this world. This person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is one of the great reasons why we should stand for him in the world today. So we stand in the world today for the truth because of the nature of the truth and the consequences of the truth, and we stand in the world for the person of Christ. And then Paul says in verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So now we get a glimpse into the fact that the Philippians that Paul was writing to were also struggling. And what Paul says is this, your struggles and my struggles, your struggles are not in prison. You guys aren't in prison. You living in the city of Philippi and you battling to find out how to actually negotiate your life in Philippi. And I'm in prison, but you are facing the same struggles I'm facing. Do you understand that? That trouble for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever form it may take, has as its basic element the same thing, hatred for Christ by the world. And so the Apostle Paul says, for your own soul's sake, for your own conscience's sake, stand up for the truth and be a believer in every sense of the word. So here are some of the realities of the Christian life. There are general considerations for us to remember, the nature of our fight. There is the idea that the Christian fight is our fight. We fight together with one spirit. There is the idea of standing up for what is true, written, taught, revealed religion. That is the things that God has taught us in the scriptures. And there is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for whom we should stand up for, no matter what the circumstances may be. And so we come to the end of Philippians chapter 1. So now will you be with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with very, very great joy that we come to you at the end of this year to thank you that we've had a place to come to every Wednesday night where your word is opened, and for better or for worse, in weakness and in strength, it has been taught. And we pray that you will help us to value that. We pray that you will help us to live by it, and we pray that tonight we may see in a very real way why it is necessary for us to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for him amidst the realities of our fallen world. So we commit each other to you tonight. We pray that you will bless us, be with our families, our connections, our relatives, the people who are important to us, those who are in our lives and in our faces, those who fight with us and those who contend with us. We pray for grace to know what to say and do so that we can be people who will always stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us a blessing to others, we ask for his name's sake. Amen.